Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo!
Here for that accent.
Thank you.
Fantastic.
It's good to be here.
Yeah.
I'm currently bedridden. While I get my hip replaced, I thought I'd drop by. I need your prayers. I need Jesus.
You know, it's a wonder, after all these months, I have never tried to do that to the show.
This is your time. This
Come
is
on,
your
Doug.
Hour of calling.
Give us your best Doug. Southern accent.
Come
Doug.
On, Doug.
Yeah. Come on, Doug.
My problem is, if I try to use a grandpa voice, I end up getting this really deep and obnoxious sounding thing like that.
You get a little gruff.
You don't really have an accent.
You've been milking the cows too long.
Sound like I've been smoking all day for 5 years at the very least, you know.
All right. That's some sweet tea in your lungs.
You are a stranger and sojourner in this land, ever looking toward the heavenly kingdom of Father Alexis.
Oh, Jesus Christ.
Anyway.
Wow.
That's nice.
So
you guys got a... Is that Josh Groban?
No.
No.
That doesn't sound anything like Tom Groban.
The first song is actually a song from the Divine Liturgy, which is the Mass we do every Sunday, the service. And fun fact, it was actually written by Justinian, Emperor Justinian. So, fun times. Or, well, actually, no, he probably did write it. Like, some people think maybe one of his people wrote it, but... He was actually a very theological emperor. So there you go. It's a 6th century hymn. And we're still singing it 1,500 years later. So, yeah. Pretty cool to me. I like it.
Some things do age well.
Just a couple. So if we got people, we got people that aren't always here. We got Shane this week. We have... Precious this week. I think Precious is your first time on the Gospel Hour, so welcome. And Matt is tuned in. I know Matt's tuned in. I'm not sure if he's going to be able to join us on Team Talk tonight because it's a frustrating app for newcomers. But regardless, we're glad you are here, Matt. And Matt asks us to please pray for a friend of his. I just had a daughter named Abigail, so if we could all pray for baby Abigail. That would be great. And other than that, that's all the... Oh, I'll just keep announcing since we're in the month of February. The Gospel Hour and Retrospectrum collaboration is going to happen on Monday, February 28th at 7 p.m. I'm going to be playing what I consider to be good Christian music. And no, it's not what you just heard. It's more contemporary. It's not just like all Byzantine hymns and Russian hymns. So if you're not into that, then that's good. Oh, we do have a Matt, I think. Is that Matt? I think he just joined us. If you didn't hit the transmit button at the bottom of your screen, that might help if we can't hear you. And sometimes it's on, sometimes it's not. Let's see. Do we have a Matt? Okay, well, yeah, hit that transmit button. You can also go in your settings if you hit transmit and it's still not working. Mess with your microphone levels. And
He is transmitting, but there's no sound yet, as if there's a mute maybe on a headset or something.
Oh, that could be possible,
the
too.
Transmit is active. Yeah.
You can also send messages to us on Team Talk, and I'll read them out loud, too. There's a messages box. So whatever works. You know, feel free to mess with it. Feel free to cut in and say, can you hear me? No problem with that. Your participation is more valuable than us being interrupted. It's no problem. Okay. With all that being said, would anyone like to open us up tonight with a prayer?
I can. I thought I'd make sure everybody, if anybody else, because we got so many new people, I'd see if anybody else wanted to. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have managed to join again through the technological and physical barriers that we have often experienced in this era of COVID to share your word, learn from your word, experience both our own insights and experiences and those of everyone who participates with us. I pray that you bless each of us with the learning that would best serve each of us from this evening, and from what we read and the commentaries we read, and from what we each say. And I wish that apply to the people that listen now and later, as well as the people who are here. I want to lift up a special prayer for Abigail. You know who that is. I don't know a lot, but I would like to put your name in, or Abigail's name in your sight, for a special blessing and special concern. And I pray in Jesus' name, and thank you for his mercy. Amen.
Amen. It turned out that Precious was possessed, because she has been exorcised from the channel. So we'll see.
Kaysen's calling us. That's why.
So okay. All right. Well. Okay. Different kind of demon. I see. I'm just kidding. All right. Okay. Oh, man. That's going to be what gets me blocked from ordination in the long run. All right. So, we started with the final chapter of Luke, which, if we come close to getting through with it today, I'll talk about what's next, because that's always the question. And I also have to work out some of the technical side of what's next, too, because things have changed since I last did this. But assuming I can get it to work, then I know it's next. So, okay. We're starting in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, I'm going to butcher this name, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened."
We have these things we like to call aha moments, and usually we think of that as a moment when we suddenly became different in some way, not just in the world of Christianity, but in general, I guess. I think this is a longer, quote-unquote, moment, but this is the moment in all the Gospels when a lot of things that Jesus was saying begin to suddenly make sense, because it's not something anybody had seen before, anybody had imagined before. When Jesus said things like, you will destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days," nobody would have thought he meant he was going to come back after being crucified. So this is when a lot of people are going to experience that. And I don't know how to convey the wonder of that, but that is really what we're dealing with. And I've always been kind of awestruck when I start reading this. I'm like, what would I have done if I was there?
Yeah, one thing that stood out to me that I felt like might... Well, I don't know if it needs explaining, but it's just interesting to me how the women... It says that they... I think the wording here is, I guess, what's throwing me off. Which maybe is better worded this way. But it says... then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth... That can be kind of vague, I guess. Like, maybe that doesn't make sense to people. What that means is, like, they basically prostrated. Like, they... When you prostrate, especially, like, in that time, you didn't, like, fall over, right? Like, it's not like you just fell down. Most of the time, you kind of, like, knelt on the ground, but then you put your head to, like, your forehead was either nearly touching the ground or touching the ground itself. So your legs weren't like fully extended behind you. They're more like under you kind of thing. So I don't know why that stood out to me as important, but for some reason I felt that that needed to be clarified.
I'm always interested in stuff like that, actually. I didn't know that. And as I said before in these shows, I think we sometimes get more of an insight if we understand the times. And so to even understand a little detail like that, every now and then it'll make something else click into place. So I'm always interested in that kind of information. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. St. Augustine says, "The Lord's Day is called the first day of the Sabbath. But the first day itself falls away when the second follows it. That day, which both the eighth and the first represents eternity. It is that day which we abandon at the beginning by sinning in our first parents, and so came down into this mortal stage, and also the last and, as it were, the eighth day to which we again look ahead after the resurrection, once our last enemy, death, has been destroyed. Only then will this perishable thing put on imperishability, and this mortal thing put on immortality. The returning son, prodigal, will receive the first robe, which is to be given back to him on the last and, so to say, eighth day after the labors of his distant exile and his feeding of pigs, and the other miseries of mortal life, and the sevenfold circulation of the wheel of time. So it was perfectly reasonable that it should have been on the first, which is also the eighth day, Sunday, that our Lord chose to give us an example in his own flesh of bodily resurrection. Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. To this exalted state of his, we must go with humility."
Now, of course, in the time of this writing, I believe that the Sabbath was considered to be, was the Sabbath considered Sunday or Saturday in this particular writing?
Sunday.
You say? Because there's a little confusion I have over that. Okay, so the eighth day, to me, that I'm confused only because he called it the eighth day, and generally we say the Sabbath is the seventh day, so I was confused by that wording. And I had one other thing to say, and I forgot what it was because I was busy trying to figure that one out.
No, I got you. I get it's confusing. And it's this thing, like, very, very early on, Christianity, like, so it's a weird balance. Like, Christianity never lost the understanding of the Sabbath, like, in the Eastern Christianity, for example, even early on, you never fasted on Saturdays. Like, that was considered wrong. But despite that, they still considered Sunday to be the true Sabbath, which is, like, interesting. So you'll see laws in, I know more about this in Western Christianity, I think it was in Eastern Christianity as well, where, like, you were not allowed legally to work on Sundays, and they had these, like, stories, you know, that they would tell of, like, oh, you know, someone was on the way to church and they saw something on their field and they went to go fix it, and all of a sudden a lightning bolt came from the sky and killed them because they deigned to work on Sunday. And so they had, like, these stories even in the, like, medieval kind of Middle Ages period in the West. So it's strange. I mean, like, we can't get rid of both, but I think if it came to, like, Christians having to choose which Sabbath to rest on, they would always choose Sunday over Saturday, even though Saturday was still acknowledged as a Sabbath. That's my confusing understanding of it, but that could be wrong.
Well, this is a one-minute digression of sorts, but if you think about it, they always had a day of preparation before the Sabbath, because in those days it took a lot more time to get everything ready so you didn't have to do any work, including meal preparation. You know, we didn't have refrigerators and freezers and, you know, all that kind of stuff that we have now. So I think it's probably true that nowadays there isn't nearly as much need for that, and we don't always think about it. I didn't realize that there had been a day of preparation before, And so I didn't understand why we have a weekend with 2 days in it for a long time, when in fact that the initial tradition was basically that. The day before the Sabbath was a day that you really had to spend most of your time getting ready for the Sabbath. That's my understanding, but I don't think that that's always registered now.
Well, yeah, and the weekend in America is kind of a weird... it's kind of a strange thing. Like, it used to be that the work week, like, I know in the industrial era, like Industrial Revolution and that whole age, they used to make their employees work Monday through Saturday. But then, like, the Jewish people in the 1900s started being like, well, we would like to have our Sabbath days, off, and that'd be important. And American society, like, latched onto this and were like, yeah, you know, we'd really like a Saturday off because we don't really have Sundays off. We have to get up early and go to church and do church stuff, and, you know, it's not really a day off. and so we end up getting our weekend, but it's, like, fairly recent that Saturday is considered a day of rest. In terms of outside of the Sabbath. Anyway. So we're talking about, you know, like, so with this whole, like, Sunday is the first day, and it's also the eighth day, and it's the Sabbath, you know, it's all these things. The reason it's considered the eighth day in many cases is that, you know, Sunday is your first, right? So first, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then Saturday, or Sunday's number 8. So it's the eighth day. And it's considered beyond that sort of, like, perfection. 7's considered the number of perfection in the Bible. And this is what St. Augustine is trying to explain. Welcome, Matt. We see you, and we're glad that you're here. And we'll try to fix your app in the future, for sure. But, so St. Augustine is trying to explain that we have this sort of, like, the number 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. So what's beyond perfection is the number 8. So this is why, like, there are lots of things in the Old Testament that'll have the number 50 as, like, this sort of symbolism of ultimate perfection. And that's because 50 is 7 times 7 plus 1. So there's all these different, you know, connections here. So he's connecting that with this day and saying, well, of course, it's on the first day of the week because there is no greater perfection than the resurrection of Christ from the grave. There's no greater perfection that we can attain to. There's no greater fulfillment. It's beyond perfection. It transcends our notions of perfection. So it's on the eighth day. So that's why, like, when some Christians say, you know, this is the first day, this is the eighth day, this is the Sabbath, and it's a Sunday, it's all of these things are tied into why we worship on a Sunday. And I think some people think that, like, Christianity just randomly decided to worship on Sundays, like it got the Sabbath confused and it counted the week starting on Mondays. But no, that was never, I mean, maybe in some small villages that was the case. But in, you know, what was traditionally held and was held by most was that Sunday is our Sabbath and our day of worship because of all of these things. So that's why I thought this quote was so cool, because it's St. Augustine really breaking all that down and showing that it's not just an arbitrary day of worship. And that was a lot, but yeah. So, St. Bede.
So I became silent. I was actually sending a long suggestion to Matt there.
Oh, no, you're good. You're good. So, we have St. Bede, who's writing in the 9th century, 8th century. Blaine knows better than I do. 8th or 9th century. Very famous historian, by the way, for Europe. Very useful.
I forgot.
Blaine forgot too. Okay. But yeah, so here we go. Here's St. Bede. Mystically, the rolling the Mystically, the rolling away of the stone implies the disclosure of the divine sacraments, which were formerly hidden and closed up by the letter of the law. The law was written on stone. Indeed, in the case of each of us, when we acknowledge our faith in the Lord's passion and resurrection, his tomb, which had been closed, is opened up. We enter the tomb but do not find the body of the Lord, when in our hearts we carefully think back over the order of events of his incarnation and his passion, and recall that he has risen from the dead and is no longer to be seen in his mortal flesh. But the Jews and the pagan, who ridicule the death of our Redeemer, which they believe in but refuse to believe further in the triumph of his resurrection, continue to be like a tomb still closed by a stone. They are not capable of entering to see that the body of the Lord has disappeared by his rising, because by the hardness of their infidelity, they are prevented from becoming aware that a dead person who has destroyed death's right of entry and has already passed into the heights of the heavens cannot be found on earth.
Now, I forget which writer is this, and then you already know what I'm going to say.
Sing Bede.
Okay. I don't recognize that one. There's another one you usually pick on for this.
Cyril of Alexandria?
So in the earlier days of... Yeah, I think so, yes. So in the early days after Jesus, which is where these people were writing, there are, of course, some strong feelings and some political unrest. And so some of these writings will have their opinions very, very strongly laid into them. And this one is an example. So I think... I speak for both of us in saying that we're reading commentary so that we have established what had been seen by people closer to the time, not necessarily espousing everything that was being asserted beyond on the subject of Jesus and Jesus' teachings in life, because right. Some of that was definitely political.
Yeah. Taking a step back from the anti-Semitism that is... there. I mean, it does talk about the pagans, yeah, too, so it's not just really targeted at Jews, which
history is
refreshing in some ways, because St. Cyril of Alexandria will just, like, you know, really talk about Jews all the time but not really mention pagans. This does seem to mean more, like, generally non-Christians, but he does call out Jews, so, you know, there's definitely a little anti-Semitism. But stepping back a little bit from that, what I like is this idea that when we think about the resurrection of Christ, we are, in a sense, like, or if we're going through, like, the week leading up to Easter, and we're thinking about his crucifixion and all that, we're going through the events, we, in a way, for a second, are thinking about the tomb. But the tomb is only empty once we add the resurrection. So, like, everyone, maybe outside of the faith, can think of Christ in a tomb. That's not hard to do. Think about someone being crucified, they're dead. But only a Christian can see the empty tomb. And I like that sort of metaphor and analogy he's using. All right, so St. Cyril of Alexandria.
Buddy gun is working.
Hey! We got Matt!
Yeah. You got it.
I appreciate the help,
you
though.
You got it, man.
Ah, not a problem.
I'm so glad. Welcome to the show, Matt. I'm so happy you're here. All right. I'm glad you're working on that in the background, Doug. Doing what I cannot do for myself. So thank you. Thank you so much. All right, St. Cyril of Alexandria says, speaking of him, angels also brought the joyful tidings of the nativity to the shepherds in Bethlehem. Now they tell of his resurrection. Heaven yields its service to proclaim him, and the hosts of the spirits which are above attend the Son as God, even though he is in the flesh. So So,
well, apart from having the comment to say that that's the shortest commentary I've seen yet.
I know, yeah, like I said, it's...
And I've been doing this for, what, a year or more now? It seems like I've never seen one that small.
Something like that. Yeah, I liked it because I didn't think about...
the Gettysburg Address of Christendom. You're all just sitting down and getting yourself settled. And, oh, it's... Oops!
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, no, that was incredibly short. I like... It's very, it's just short and simple. The angels are there at his birth. The angels are there at his resurrection. And it's super cool. I just never thought about the parallel there. Like, even in the gospel, you know, angels at the beginning of chapter 1, angels at the end in chapter 24. Angels aren't anywhere else in the gospels, except for Luke, who cheats. I'm just kidding. But in Luke, it's in, you know, the angels show up in, like, Luke 22 or 23 or something. So that's the only exception to the rule, but it generally holds true, and it's pretty cool.
That is interesting. I never thought about that.
Mm-hmm. St. Cyril goes on to say, "The women came to the sepulchre, and when they could not find the body of Christ, for he had risen, they were quite perplexed. And what followed? For the sake of their love and zeal for Christ, they were counted worthy of seeing holy angels, who then told them that the joyful news as the heralds of the resurrection, saying, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. The word of God ever lives, and by his own nature is life. Yet when he humbled and emptied himself, submitting to be made like us, he tasted death. But this proved to be the death of death, for he rose from the dead to be the way by which not so much he himself, but rather we could return to incorruption. Let no one seek among the dead him who ever lives. But if he is not here, with mortality and in the tomb, where then is he? Obviously, in heaven and in godlike glory." So I like this one.
Anything major to say to that one either? I just thought it was easier to read than some.
Yeah.
I think it's a nice paraphrase. It seemed pretty straightforward.
Yeah, I like this because it talks about something that early Christians talk about a lot and really focus on. Like, I find in Christianity, in a lot of Christianity, we focus on what I call atonement theory, which is sort of, we delve into, like, all of these things. It's like, what did the crucifixion and resurrection accomplish? Well, there was these debts that we owed, and we really get into, like, all this nuanced stuff of it. But for a lot of early Christianity, they really focused on this idea of the destruction of death. They didn't really get into all this other stuff. That doesn't really start until the 12th century. I mean, there's a sense, you know, they talk about, you know, Christ doing for us what we can't do for ourselves and stuff. But they really focus on the death is no... Christ destroyed death by his death. The hymn we heard at the beginning of the show says, trampling down death by death. So it's a very important idea to the fathers, and it's one that I find... a lot of Christianity doesn't emphasize anymore, which is kind of sad.
Well, the strange thing to me about that is that in the early days of the Old Testament, the price of sin was very, very serious. I mean, people knew it because there's lots of stories of so-and-so threw a censer of fire without authorization. You know, stuff like that was going on. And it would be a major deal. I mean, if you just saw one of those, somebody who said, "I'm going to prevent you from being killed for your sins," would definitely be heard. So you kind of got to wonder, where was society as far as following God and being, for lack of a better term, actively disciplined by God? You know, we don't hear a lot of those kinds of stories now. But on the other hand, the idea of rising from the dead, that's sort of always been sort of one of these, we can't do that ourselves, so anybody who can has our attention kind of a thing. So my immediate reaction to what you're saying is, in the absence of immediate discipline, it is going to make sense that people suddenly cling to the fact that Jesus came back from the impossible destination as the thing to focus on and remember. But I, by now, I think a lot of us in Christianity understand that death for sin isn't necessarily going to be implemented in real time in the way we think of death and in the normal sense, but in the sense of we will die in the sense of being lost to eternity, lost in an eternal damnation if we don't actually mend our ways. And so it's not death in the traditional sense, but that's more of a symbolic concept and not as obvious as somebody who just sort of came back from from there.
I think we've sort of accepted this idea, you know, of all that, of the, you know, eternal judgment and everything, that we have lost the awe of death not being a thing. One of my favorite priests has an expression that I think I've quoted a few times, but he says, the question isn't, you know, what's going to happen, you know, when you die. He's like, you really, none of us die. Death is gone. The question is, how are you going to spend eternity? And I like that. I think that that gets really lost without emphasizing this whole death is gone. I mean, death is not gone in the sense of when the soul leaves the body dies, because the body can't exist without the soul. And that is a physical death. But that's not, you know, no. Death in the way that we think of the end, the last bell. You know, it doesn't end anymore. We exist now forever. No matter what we do, we cannot change that we exist forever.
Now, lest people get confused over the fact that this is a change in approach, if you will. In the old days, you know, we have record of God having done some immediate things, and not so much now. Think of how you raise a family. And I've made this comparison before, but I think it's worth making again. You discipline a child immediately, and sometimes severely for something. But you don't discipline somebody who is your friend in adulthood in the same fashion. You will still be hurt by it. You'll still see them be hurt by it, but it's not handled in the same way. It doesn't mean your love has changed. It means your reaction has changed. Society, people, the human race has grown over a long time, and in a race, you know, sense, is no longer a child. That's how I see it. Now, I don't know how many people see it that way, but I actually do see the Bible as kind of a track of progress in that sense, as well as its testaments and its history and its painting of who God is.
Yeah, I agree with that. All right. St. Augustine goes on to say, the women came to the tomb, but they didn't find the body in the tomb. Instead, they were told by angels that Christ had risen. The women reported this to men. And what's written? What did you hear? These things seemed in their eyes like an idle tale. How very unhappy is the human condition. When Eve related the serpent had said, she was listened to straight away. The lying woman was believed, and so we all died. But the disciples didn't believe women telling the truth so that we might live. If women are not to be trusted, why did Adam trust Eve? If women are to be trusted, why did the disciples not trust the holy women? So in this fact, we have to reflect on the goodness of the Lord's arrangements, because this, of course, was the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it should be the female sex which would be the first to report that he had risen again. Humanity fell through female sex. Humankind was restored to the female sex. A virgin gave birth to Christ. A woman proclaimed that he had risen again. Through a woman, death. Through a woman, life. But the disciples didn't believe what the women had said. They thought that they were raving, when in fact they were reporting the truth.
I actually dodged that bullet earlier this evening. I was thinking about saying something about it, and I thought, no, hold on to that one for a while. And this isn't the only gospel where that's made a point of either. You know, that the women were first. So, yeah, it's one of the things I think of when I think, you know, we in society have gone a bit out of balance sometimes in our history over whether the behaviors or the stations of the sexes are worth anything different. I don't think God ever meant them to be worth different. He did, in some cases, seem to want us to have different positions, but not different worth. They are all purposed. I am a child of God. I am not any king. I am not anyone greater than anyone else here. And so if I'm given a station to do one thing or another, that's because God wanted me there, not because God decided I'm worth more or less. If you have children, it's the same way. You're going to value them all, even though one becomes an engineer, one becomes a musician, one an artist, one a mathematician, and one a farmer. You know, they're all going to have a purpose. And in particular, if we have a lot of trouble in society, the farmer is not going to be forgotten. Because we're all going to have to eat, no matter what else happens to this planet. So I think it's important to remember and to note when there's worry about statuses and such. God gave a lot of respect, a lot of place to both.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we spend a lot of time in society thinking about hierarchy. Now, whether this is fair to say, I'll let you decide, but my liturgics professor says, you know, the word hierarchy comes from two Greek words, hieros, which is sacred, and Arhi, which is principle. And he says that when we, you know, start thinking about hierarchies, especially in our worship, you know, we have people leading the worship or whatever, it's not really about the, like, it's that word doesn't imply that one is better. It implies that there are sacred arrangements or sacred principles that where people have different roles, you know, different ways to serve in a sacred way. So there are always exceptions to the rules, but generally we have roles as people in society. You know, men and women have roles. I'm not talking about, like, you know, cook, clean, do the laundry. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we have different roles. And I mean, it's even just biologically we have different roles. A man can't breastfeed a baby. It can't happen. So that doesn't make a man or a woman greater than the other. It just is a different role that we play. So it's the same spiritually, and it's the same, you know, in all areas. It doesn't matter if it's a bishop or a king. It's an expression of the role that we've been assigned, like Doug said, not superiority. I also think this quote is funny, partially. Not like funny like, haha, I'm dying laughing. But Augustine is considered, like, by a lot of people, and with fair reason, a, like, woman hater. A misogynist, sexist, hater of sex, man. They would say white man, but he's actually black, so it doesn't work. He does say things that are, like, denigrating to women. He does. Ultimately, he will say, you know, in other places that women are subject to men in authority, you know, in marriage, in authority in the church. He does say those things, and he does believe those things. But I think what's interesting here is he's talking about it in terms of, one, he doesn't blame women for everything going wrong with the world necessarily. He doesn't hate all women because of that, which I think is a charge that I myself sometimes throw at him because it's just really tempting. But what it does show is that he's not concerned with superiority as just as much roles. It also could show that I'm reading too much into this, and that he's a human being that contradicts himself. This is also possible. I have no idea, you know, what he was actually thinking. I do know that one, where he talks about women in a degrading way, is often in a theological context. Here, he's giving just if you want to find it, it's from Sermon 32.2.19, whatever that means. But he's, you know, speaking to... his parish, his the people that he is pastoring. So it's also a different context. Anyway, I just thought that was worth pointing out.
Yeah, I find that pretty believable, even just based in his tone of writing here. Like, I feel like he hasn't directly expressed those views here, but just by his phrasing, mm-hmm. and by some of the passing phrases, like it doesn't surprise me.
Yeah. All right, Saint Ephrem the Syrian says, if he left his clothes behind in the tomb, it was so that Adam could enter into paradise without clothing, just as he had been before he had sinned. In place of having to leave paradise clothed, he now had to strip himself before entering there again. Or, alternatively, he abandoned them to symbolize the mystery of the resurrection of the dead. For just as the Lord rose into glory without clothes, so we also will rise with our works and not with our clothes.
Okay, that's a perspective I hadn't thought of, admittedly. I have said that at least once most every show. it's one I'm not sure how much I would put into, but I would say there is an interpretation that I would give to that, which is we don't, the old thing about it doesn't matter how many toys you have at the end of your life. It does matter what you've done with your life. When you go to the seat of judgment, I think God will ask us things like, what did you do with what I gave you on loan? Because I think of the earth and all the things in it as being kind of rented to us. That's my interpretation. And so just like a landlord, when I decide to leave my house, says, how did you do and what did you leave? What state did you leave this in? What do you do with it? Or again, the story of talents. I think we're going to be asked more what we did than what we got.
Yeah, absolutely.
That sense.
All right. Diving back into the scripture. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
And shortly after that, there is a thing where they did recognize him. But I'm thinking, as he starts to do that, at some point, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm going to be going, how does he know all this? I thought he just walked into town. It's a funny scene to me for two reasons. I don't know if I remember both of them because I didn't take notes. Sometimes I do while I'm listening to these. One of them is the human side of what's it like to suddenly materialize among people that are talking about you without being recognized. But you know, it's kind of an interesting scene because Jesus seems to have done this in a number of different contexts. And my best guess as to why, you know, from a human standpoint, you might think, well, this is fun to do, you know, show up with people that were my friends or people that I want to know what they're saying or how they see me or whatever. But again, Jesus' primary purpose was to teach. And I think even in this act, after his death and resurrection, he's coming back to reestablish the strength of hold of the things that were taught while he was alive before the crucifixion and resurrection, to cement them in their minds with something miraculous, something mysterious, something memorable. And that is definitely the result.
Yeah, I like that point, right? Like, Jesus isn't coming back as a magician to show off, you know? He's not like, look at me! You know, it's more because, I mean, like, if we had never heard of, like, Jesus rising from the dead and someone, like, came around today and was like, oh my gosh, like, you know, that guy, like, you rose from the dead, would be like, no, come on. You know, there has to be some sort of interaction, some sort of, like, okay, you can say that, but, like, maybe someone just stole his body. You know, we don't know what happened to his body. I don't know. And so this, you know, Jesus comes back and sort of does these things. And I think that's, to me, this was, well, not to me. This was powerful. I mean, yes, to me, but whatever. This is powerful enough that people 20 years after this happened were martyred because they would not deny the resurrection. Just 20 years after it happened. Like, these people, James being the one I'm thinking of, St. James, he was, you know, one of Jesus's, like, extended family. He knew who Jesus was. And he died. He died because he wouldn't deny the resurrection. That's incredible to me. Like, it's not like, you know, it's that someone that they knew. Peter is another example. You know, it's 50 years later. He died crucified upside down because he refused to deny the resurrection. So to me, that really shows, you know, that, one, why this is necessary, but two, just how powerful these experiences were, that they were willing to die after having them.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's powerful conviction right there. Like,
yep.
The fact that they were not going to deny it, and they're like, well, if this is what the outcome is, this what the outcome is, because it happened, so why would I deny what happened?
Mm-hmm.
And that's like,
and I always
true
thought it
faith.
Was interesting. Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was done.
I always thought it was interesting because when I first heard about, like, this is kind of a theme, in the Bible and also just in religion, because I always used to think like, oh, like, why can't you just deny it and then get out of the thing and then go and, like, profess it even more widely once you're free, like, after you denied it? And, like, it's always consistently a theme where the most devout will never divide, or will never, they'll never deny it, and they will instead martyr themselves and die for the cause. And over time, I've come to kind of realize the power in that, in not compromising your morality or your belief.
It yeah, is a very hard line to walk, and it is also a very hard line to spot, I think. People sometimes don't realize they're making compromises that are a problem, and it is still a problem today. People still do it, and there's any number of examples out there, I'm sure, in individual lives and collective situations, but yeah, I think Peter, having experienced the pain of making a diversion in order to save himself right in front of his master, his teacher, decided no pain is worth doing that twice to someone I love so much. In fact,
yeah,
I think
that's
that is
true.
The reason he had that strength. In Peter's case, exactly, Peter was very impulsive. What teaches people not to be impulsive, but the consequences of their actions? A lot of times that's the way it works. And I think Peter was a demonstration of that. And he certainly came out with a conviction to remember.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense. I forgot about that bit. That's really interesting.
I think some of this too, like even with like modern politicians, you know, like if, I mean, maybe that's a terrible example, but you know, I just think of like really anyone, you know, if we find out like, well, you said this and then you told someone else this when it like really mattered and you were gonna, you know, it just brings like doubt on whatever anyone says. So I think there's, mm-hmm. I think to me that's, you know, the only reason why this kind of stuff, you know, this the gospel really spread was because people would, you know, could look upon it and say, well, you know, he wouldn't even deny when they put a knife to his, you know, or not even knife to his throat until when they were hanging him upside down on a cross. No, he wouldn't deny it. And that, I think that really does send a message to, and these things are public, you know, it wasn't like a
kind
of executions now, you know, where like, you're executing, you know, someone's on death row, they're executed privately. It's like, no, people could see, Peter being crucified upside down, you know, could go and watch.
Now, the thing to remember for the opposition, and I've had occasion to say this to a few different places in the last 2 or 3 weeks even, is if we accept that conviction, even unto death, is eternally memorable and stands for something, those who, you know, who perpetrate it, and I'll refer to that same line I used last time. You strike me down, I'll make you become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Line out of Star Wars, you know. But it's true in this case, in that if I attack you so viciously and you stand against me with all your worth until I kill you, I have granted you eternal power with my own hands, and that's something that I think people need to remember from that side as well.
Especially if you're innocent. Yep. And don't absolutely defend yourself. You know, that's mm-hmm. the big key. Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, as two of the disciples walked to a village called Emmaus, they talked about Christ, regarding him as no longer living, but mourning him as dead. As they conversed, Jesus drew near and went with them without being recognized by them, for their eyes were restrained so that they should not know him. You must know that these two disciples belong to the number of the 70, and that Cleopas' companion was Simon, not Peter or the one of Cana, but another Simon of the 70. So, just fun fact.
Yeah, and I was, so there's a couple of different Simons. I keep referring to Simon as Cyrene.
How many Simons are in the Bible or in the New Testament? We don't know. Right, there's a lot. That's
As many as there are Johns.
Johns. Yep. There are lots of Johns.
Only one Matthew.
Only one? That's. I think that is true. I think that is. I think Matthias comes close, but it's still not Matthew. So, yeah.
That didn't count.
Now, Augustine is going to jump a little bit, but we, they said, had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Oh, my dear disciples, you had hoped, so now you no longer hope? Look, Christ is alive. Is hope dead in you? Certainly, certainly, Christ is alive. Christ, being alive, found the hearts of his disciples dead, as he appeared and did not appear to their eyes. He was at one and the same time seen and concealed. I mean, if he wasn't seen, how could they have heard him questioning them and answering his questions? If he was walking with them along the road like a companion and was himself the leader. Of course he was seen. Of course he was seen, but he wasn't recognized, for their eyes were restrained, as we heard, so that they wouldn't recognize him. They weren't restrained so that they wouldn't see him, but they were held so that they wouldn't recognize him. Ah, yes, brothers and sisters, but where did the Lord wish to be recognized? In the breaking of the bread. We're all right, nothing to worry about. We break bread and we recognize the Lord. It was for our sake that he didn't want to be recognized anywhere but there, because we weren't going to see him in the flesh, and yet we were going to eat his flesh. So if you're a believer, any of you, if you're not called a Christian for nothing, if you don't come to church pointlessly, if you listen to the word of God in fear and hope, you may take comfort in the breaking of bread. The Lord's absence is not an absence. Have faith, and the one you cannot see is with you. Those two, even when the Lord was talking to them, did not have faith because they didn't believe he had risen, nor did they have any hope that he could rise again. They had lost faith, lost hope. They were walking along dead with Christ alive. They were walking along dead with life itself. Life was walking along with them, but in their hearts, life had not yet been restored.
This one doesn't mince any words, I think.
Nope.
Goodness. Well, I think he had one thing right for sure, which is that I think Jesus knew when and how he would be recognized and intended it as such. Sometimes it's even written that their eyes were kept closed or concealed. I don't remember the wording, but as if it was by design, not by happenstance. And I tend to believe that's the case because, again, that gives the teaching experience more credit, more intensity, because it's more memorable. Again, that's what's what teaches us is things we remember, since teaching is, in fact, an addition to memory.
Yeah, I tend to be okay with saying by design, just because there's all kinds of times in the Old Testament when God will talk about hiding his face, you know, from his people, and, you know, like very deliberately kind of hiding himself, which is a very interesting thing to think about. I think that's why it doesn't bother me here. Because Augustine skipped ahead, I wanted to point out that in the next few verses, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to go to their house, and they're going to eat some bread, or like break bread, really. And Christ is going to take that bread and bless it and break it. And as soon as he breaks the bread, they're going to see him and recognize him for who he actually is. And then Christ disappears out of thin air. He's just gone. And so that's what he's pointing to here, is that the breaking of the bread is, he also, at the Last Supper, he broke and blessed the bread and he gave it to them, and that becomes, you know, what we now know as the body of Christ. And so here he's saying, you know, this is what we receive every Sunday. You know, Christ isn't absent. Christ isn't, you know, Christ is here. He's here, and he's here in the body and blood. So it's very, you know, clearly very important to Saint Augustine that his congregation, because it's another sermon, that his congregation understand that and not treat church as a casual, light experience, as by this point many Christians were already doing, because Christianity had been legalized and it was now normal to go to church. So he's saying this is not normal. Church is not normal because we have the body and blood of Christ.
So one other quick thing, I don't remember if I've already said this, and despite the possibility that I am now officially the Gospel Hour Grandpa, I don't remember the reason, but I can't remember whether I said this before, but I had occasion did I mention either of these things, a performance by a very famous violinist in a metro station, or an operatic singer in a national convention that I went to? Have I mentioned either of
these? I don't think so. Yeah, Blaine says no. Okay, I trust Blaine.
I'll mention the second of those because I personally experienced it. The first one was a news story. What's that?
No, go ahead.
Oh, Blaine's here. Hi. How's it going?
Pretty good. How about you? She's way off. She's in the living room.
Hey, Blaine. Say
something. Yeah. I was like, where?
So this is on the lines of what it feels like to have been in the shoes of one of the disciples. I am at a convention one year, and someone within about 50 feet of me, I think it was on a staircase, suddenly belted out some extremely loud, professionally produced operatic singing from a platform in front of a restaurant. And I go over there, I'm like, what in the world? Who can possibly be that good? And I ended up going over and standing beside him. He did it again. Hotel security shut him down because it was so loud. But it didn't dawn on me. It dawned on me that he had to be a pro. But it dawned on me later. I wonder if I was actually, this was a blindness convention, wonder if I was actually standing beside Andrea Bocelli and didn't even know it. You know, it's not that you don't look. It's that you can't even begin to think of the possibility that this is what's going on until later. And that's, I've had that experience. And I think of that whenever I read passages like this.
Mm. Yeah, no, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense to me.
That's really interesting. What a comparison too. Like, I love the example. Like, it's kind of funny. Like, it makes sense. Like, it's but it's also kind of funny. Oh wow.
I can't believe we got a whole security call on him. That's just
I know.
You didn't seem too happy about that either, man.
Oh my goodness.
And I imagine Andrea Bocelli wouldn't have been. So maybe it was him.
I wish I could go back and say, wow, where are you? You know, is that who you are?
You should have said, hey, you said a lot like Ray Charles.
Oh, man. All right, so St. Augustine goes on and says, so then, what kind of consideration does the doubting of Moses demand of us? Moses doubted when the wood came into contact with the rock. The disciples doubted when they saw the Lord crucified. He came to them after his resurrection as they were talking to each other about this matter in a sad conversation. He kept their eyes from recognizing him, not in order to remove himself from believers, but to put them off while they were still doubters. He joined in their conversation as a third party and asked them what they were talking about. They were astonished that he should be the only person not to know what had happened, to the very man, in fact, who was asking about it. Are you, they said, the only stranger in Jerusalem? And they went over all that had happened to Jesus. Straight away, as they proceeded to open up all the depth of their despair and, although unwittingly, they showed the doctor their wounds. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. The doubt arose because wood had come into contact with the rock. What Moses figuratively stood for was fulfilled.
I don't remember enough to decode the wooden rock part. Do you have that
handy? So it's the section, I don't have an exact verse, but there are two times when Moses will, like, God, like, there's water, like, Israel's crying out and is, like, thirsty, and Moses is like, yo, these people are annoying me, God, like, I don't know why they won't leave me alone, and God's like, hey, just go over and take your staff and hit that rock, and then some water's gonna pour out. It's gonna be like a river, and Moses is like, okay. And one of those times, I think actually the time he's referring to is the time that Moses was Moses didn't follow directions during that time, but I think Moses definitely had doubts during the second time he did it. He actually didn't necessarily obey God the second time. He did it in a slightly different way, and then the first time he just struck the rock and it happened.
Yeah, there is definitely a lot of, I think a lot of people would feel some of this too, because faith is, it has many, its definition has been put many ways, but effectively it really means believing in something you can't prove. So the image I have is, science will give me the notion that I will make it across a canyon. I don't know if it works for evil, can evil, I can't remember, but you know, that kind of thing. You try to plan it out. Faith is knowing that you will make it without having any idea exactly how or why, but you know it anyway. And that is only possible when you stop trying to see it. And that is a scary proposition to most every one of us at some point in our lives. But I think that this is kind of talking about that. If we lose hope, you know, at the moment of crucifixion, faith is built by what happens after that. There's no way around that. And it is very poignant to think about it that way, and also very inevitable to have it work that way sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this prophecy that St. Augustine is talking about with Moses prefiguring, I always put these in there because, like, I never think of them. This is one of the more confusing ones, I think. I think we need the whole sermon, so if anyone wants to look it up, it's sermon 352! How many sermons does St. Augustine have? I don't know. A lot. But you can look it up, and it'll be in there. But it's, I think it's actually on Exodus. It's like kind of how Origen will randomly comment on Leviticus about the crucifixion somehow, and he'll be like, "Oh yeah, and it, you know, remember that time?" And he'll just, and this is how the law connects to it, and it's like, "Oh wow, yeah." So Saint Augustine's doing that same thing with Exodus or Numbers, whichever one the story's from. More St. Augustine.
I tried to come up with an acronym to remember 352 by, and the best that came to mind, strange though it is, pardon me for this, Communion Eyes Believed.
Interesting.
Clever.
It's basically about clever. That being when the eyes were opened up. And we made communion out of that moment, kind of. Not out of that moment exactly, but that was a repeat of the moment that that caused them to see it. So that's what made their eyes open.
There you go. Whatever works.
That's my best defense, and I'm sticking to it.
I appreciate that. I respect it. All right, more St. Augustine. Recognition, though, happened only when Jesus opened up the scriptures for them, because they had given up hope and said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Oh, my dear disciples, you had hoped, now you don't hope. Come here, robber, give the disciples a lesson. Why have you given up hope? Just because you have seen him crucified, because you've looked at him hanging there, because you have thought him weak. He was like that for the robber too, hanging on the cross beside him. The robber was sharing in his punishment, but he believed straightway and acknowledged him, while you, on the other hand, have forgotten he is the author of life. Cry out, robber, from the cross. You, a criminal, win over the saints. What did they say? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What did this man say? Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So you had hoped, had you, that it was he who would redeem Israel? Oh, my dear disciples, if he was the one that was going to redeem Israel, it means you have defected. But he has reinstated you. He didn't abandon you. By becoming your companion... Sorry. I want to correct something. It means that... Yep, you've defected. Okay, we don't use that word that way in modern English, so sorry. By becoming your companion on the way, he himself became for you the way. There we go.
Yeah, strong words again. Now, in those, of course, Jesus used some strong words against some of the Pharisees, you know, people of the time that are high up in religious order. And I wonder sometimes if that was as much a style as a personal thing, like a shared collective style. I don't know that about that point in history. I do know that it is one time that a lot of Israel was feeling down and wanting rescue, I'm sure, kind of like they did in the days of Moses. And it is common to want a deliverer, as we called it. So I can understand the sentiment of, oh my gosh, I thought a Messiah meant they were going to do this, and it is probably one reason why it wasn't easy for everybody to accept the Messiah. But Jesus came with a message that wasn't exactly what anybody expected, because it was one of peace. It does create dissent, as I've said in past shows a ways back, by being different, not by being itself violent, but by being different. But Jesus came with a message that was not conquer, as much as, you know, for people to conquer by violence, but to live peaceably, to live in love. And that was a very different approach than people were looking for.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think what St. Augustine's aware of by using this style this way is that people fall asleep in church. And so I think he's like, you know what, I'm going to make it, you know, come here, disciples. You said it. You. And everyone's like, is he saying that about St. Paul? Is he really? St. Peter? Is he saying it? What on earth? You know, you like, look up. Like, you can't sleep through that. He's going off. You're like, man. But what I love about that.
And our modern version is we'd have a sorry about that. I was just going to say the modern thing would be to have the sermon. You know, sometimes we see named sermons. We say, "What a robber can teach the saints in the church," or something like that. That would be our modern day hook.
Yeah, absolutely.
For something absolutely. Like that.
And it's okay. You didn't. We have a 2-second delay, I think. I don't know whose end it's on, but that's why we cut each other off. So it's no problem. But yeah, modern. Or you have like the, you know, angry Southern Baptist pastor, you know, yelling, which I think for the first few times it's pretty, you can't sleep through that. So, you know, not that I endorse that, but it happens. What I like, though, beyond just the rhetoric of this, is I often don't think about how it wasn't the disciples, right? It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't the women, the holy women. It wasn't any of them who first recognized the resurrection. It was the centurion. And before the centurion, it was the thief. Like, people who had not followed him at all.
Ah, that's a point. I hadn't thought of that.
And I just, you know, this was one of those where I was like, oh my gosh, it was the thief.
That's really interesting.
Yep.
That's really interesting.
It's very consistent with Jesus' saying things like, the Samaritans were the heroes of the day in some of his parables. The same kind of idea.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Carried out in fact.
More St. Augustine. He has a lot to say about this section. Here we go. All that we read in Holy Scripture for our instruction in salvation demands an attentive ear. You have just heard how the eyes of those two disciples whom the Lord joined on their way were kept from recognizing him. He found them in despair of the redemption that was in Christ, supposing him now to have suffered and died as a man, not imagining him to live forever as the Son of God. So he opened to them the Scriptures and showed them that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and for all things to be fulfilled that were written concerning him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in short, the whole of the Old Testament. Everything in those Scriptures speaks of Christ, but only to him who has ears. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and so let us pray that he will open our own.
Yeah, and I'm always fond of saying, he who has ears, let him hear. This doesn't make this point as a purpose, but as a side effect, I suppose, that it is taught, what Jesus was teaching was taught to people who were ready and willing to listen. And I think that is something we do need to remember, is that our job isn't to beat it into people. You know, people that listen to the show choose to listen to the show. People that listen to what we think choose to listen. And I really think free will is a big thing in the kingdom of heaven. On earth, and so I probably point that out more than I should, but it's because we as Christians over the many years have gotten a bad name for being too insistent, and mm-hmm. really it's the old nobody changes without wanting to routine. And I think even in the days of the Bible, you know, God certainly made it easier for people like Saul/Paul to change, you know, little flash of insight there on the road to Damascus, but still we have to listen, and we have to choose to listen, and I think it's meant to be that way.
And I think in regards to the Old Testament, kind of like how we were talking about earlier, a little bit, but more so, the Old Testament, like, it's so easy to get caught up in our negative bias, you know, like we see people being punished or something, and we get distracted by those details, or we get distracted by scholarship details, like who wrote the book, or is this book actually historical, or who, you know, just so many things that ultimately are not the first things that a Christian should focus on in reading the Old Testament. And we saw this with St. Augustine earlier. All of the fathers, all of them, read the Old Testament with Christ in mind. And before they explain anything else on an Old Testament passage, they first explained what part of this prefigures something about Christ, something about the resurrection and all that, something about Christ's disciples. Where is that prefigured? Does it talk about the church? Does it talk about, you know, anything mentioned in the New Testament? That was always where they went first. And then they might address some of those other questions, although not nearly as much as we do today, because we have so much more information than they did now. But still, you know, Christ is the center of the entire Bible, including the Old Testament, including the depths of the law. I mean, there are fathers that write countless pages on what we would consider minor laws in Leviticus. And we'll talk about this is prefigured in Christ this way. So even down to the smallest detail, they would do this. Maybe we don't need to be that extreme. Maybe we do, because maybe it's not extreme. I don't know. But what I do know is, one, I don't love the Bible nearly as much as they do. Because if they're able to extract that level of meaning, they certainly have just a love I don't have. But two, it shows me that, you know, there's nothing in the Old Testament is not related to Christ, and you know everything revolves around that. So it's so hard to keep that in perspective. I know I get easily distracted by the Old Testament, but that's something that we as Christians have to remember.
Yeah, I'd be really interested to learn more about that, like next week maybe. I know we're already over time, but it'd be really interesting to learn more about that perspective and like how they connect. Because I just haven't seen many examples of it, so it'd be interesting to get some perspective on that.
Yeah, it's definitely, I don't know that it'll come up in the Bible. Sometimes it does, like throughout every week we'll have the father say something about something happening in the pastor reading, and he'll point to an Old Testament example. So like St. Augustine today with the rock and Moses and all that. So it's more like scattermeal, but they do have like whole writings out there, like commentaries on Old Testament books that will go into depth with all this stuff. Okay.
Cool.
All right. Well, as Shane said, we're over time. My goal is to just finish this section with St. Augustine, and we had a lot to say, and he had a lot to say, so it went on. But that's good. We're going to start next week on verse 28, Luke 24, 28, and we'll probably finish the Gospel of Luke next week. So I'm really excited for that. Some of this will be recap because we're not done with this main story in this section. And so we'll definitely be talking about similar stuff to start out next week. Don't leave, because we're going to go through the schedule, but after that we're going to do our closing prayer. So if you'd like to pray with us, don't run from us, and we will pray together. And then let me know, of course.
I can't run! My hip!
Exactly. Yeah, this is Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. We can't run. Okay, so just real quick, the schedules. On Wednesday, we have Goes Down in the DM, the show with Dan Romero and Michelle Farrell. Is it, Shane, I'm going to ask you officially, is it Farrell or Farrell? What is it?
I want to say Farrell, but I don't know.
Okay, I'm going to say Farrell.
I'm sure know. It's Farrell.
Farrell?
Okay. But I also don't know, but I feel like Farrell's incorrect.
So. Farrell just seems wrong to me, but I don't know.
It doesn't sound
maybe
right.
Maybe not. Yeah.
It goes out in the DMs.
Yeah, I'd probably guess Farrell.
Tomorrow at 4 p.m. Eastern, it goes out in the DMs with Dan and Michelle. And then the acapella hour with Brian Ford at 6 p.m. And then Talk About It with Jimmy Steele at 7 p.m. All times are Eastern, of course. But then we have Technically Sound, hopefully back this week, with Tyler and Eric.
Wow, way to skip a show.
Up. Huh?
Way to skip a show, man.
I didn't. Did I? No, I didn't.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading it from the schedule.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Oh, well, I messed up.
What show did I skip? Tell me, Shane.
Oh, When Words Fail is on Thursdays at 3 before technically sound.
Ah, okay, 3 to 5 p.m., right? Then Windwards fail?
I must have made the page, but I must have made it so far in advance of the show launching that I just forgot to put it on the schedule. It's like, I don't want to confuse people, put it on there too early. Thanks for letting me know. I'm going to go fix that right now.
Yeah, there we go. And that's an instrumental music show, so tune in for that.
Yep.
They have interviews. Anything special you're doing this Thursday? Anything?
We did it was pretty packed the last couple of weeks, so we're going to be taking a bunch of requests playing tunes this week. Just awesome. Kind of a free-for-all.
Awesome. And that's with Shane and Emily Pennington. So, Shane Lowe and Emily Pennington. Yeah. The country singles chart is on Friday with Brian Ford.
Skipped another show.
Ford. Is that with Emily Pennington now or Brian Ford? Who's doing that officially?
It's with both of them.
Okay.
You also missed another show.
I didn't
that
know.
I'm adding to the schedule now because it's just coming back. Metal Lamp is coming back Thursday nights at 7 p.m. So
all
you can
right.
catch that.
It's coming this week?
Yeah.
Awesome. Is it you and Brian as well?
Yep.
Okay.
Brian and I
are back. All right. So yeah, Metal Lamp, 7 to 10 p.m. on Thursdays. So yeah, Friday from 4 to 8, we have the Country Singles Chart. We have Questionable Content with your host Question from 8 to 10. And then on Saturdays, we have a packed schedule. We have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann from 2 to 4 p.m. Then we have the Music Box with Jason King from 4 to 8 p.m. Then we have the Forgotten Song Project with Emily Payton from 8 to 10 p.m. So get ready for all those. And then on Sunday, we have the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from noon to 3 p.m. We have Thought Food actually returning, I believe, this week. It was back last week too, wasn't it? I don't remember. No, it wasn't. It wasn't back last week, but it will be back this week. So check into that. Drew Mocek is a host. He told me 3 times what he's doing. It is something really cool, and I don't remember what it is, and I'm horrible. But
it's a film. I think it came out in 2005. I don't remember what film it is, though.
Yeah, I do not remember, despite Drew telling me multiple times. So, but it looked really cool. So,
I hope he's not listening.
I know. Six Pack is the EDM mix with Brian Ford from 6 to 7 p.m. And then the arcade is with Shane and most of us here. So... And beyond that, more people. And that's from 7 p.m. to whenever. On Monday, we have... Now, Monday's a special day, okay? Monday, we don't have any other shows because this show is just too good. So, Retrospectrum starts at 7 p.m. We couldn't even have anything before it with Emily Pennington. So, tune in for that. This week was a fun fact free-for-all. So, next week, I imagine we'll have a theme. I think it's a Valentine's show next week.
It's the adultery theme.
That's right. The adultery theme. So tune in for that. Very gospel hour friendly.
That's hilarious. Because
what better theme for Valentine's Day?
Yep. Yep, wow. It's your Valentine's show. Adultery. So tune in.
Woo!
Tune in.
Oh, yeah.
That's an interesting Valentone. Sorry.
And then on Tuesdays, we have the Kilted Cats Collection with Brian Ford from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. And then we have Pioneros with Precious.
Whoa! All right, Precious is here to fix this time.
I've been looking forward to doing that for so long.
I know you did that. You definitely did that on purpose.
You say it. What's the title?
It's Pioneros.
Pioneros, exactly. I like saying Pioneros because it just makes her cringe. She hates it. And does that mean pioneers?
I think that's going to translate to pie on your nose next time you do it within 50 feet of Precious.
Pie on your nose. Yeah, I like that. That's close. Pie on her nose. Okay.
The schedule is officially up to date. Great news.
Hey!
And then, of course, we'll be back next week with Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour concluding Luke. Now, before we go, I know this has gone long, but we have one last thing to cover, because it might start next week. I don't think it will, but it might. What is happening after Luke? What do we do? Do we just stop? No. The hope is...
No.
No. That we can get more of these Bible commentary books. So it used to be really accessible to get them, and now they've made it more challenging. So I'm going to work hard and figure out my method this week. So I'm glad I have more time to do this. If this works the way I want it to, then I would like to start us with the Gospel of Matthew, simply because, even though it's going to cover a lot of what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, the Matthew commentary book takes two volumes. Luke only took up one, which means, and to, a lot of fathers just never commented, or hardly ever commented on Mark and Luke. They mostly commented on Matthew and John. So back in the day, I started this on Luke because Luke's my favorite gospel. But now I can get some different perspectives from more fathers going through Matthew. And it's exciting because on this show, we never covered the, we did the first 10 chapters of Luke a few years ago off of the Gospel Hour, which means that we didn't cover the father's commentary on his birth and his baptism and his... temptation in the desert and all this other stuff. So we're going to get to see that in Matthew, and that's going to be really cool. So I'm excited, and I hope you guys will keep coming back once we're done with Luke. So okay,
absolutely.
Would anyone like to close us out with a prayer tonight? All right, I'll do it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to study your gospel teachings and everything that you have to say. And thank you that we can learn things about it, and we can do so while having a good time. I know I say that every week, but it never gets old. And thank you so much for preserving these beautiful commentaries for us throughout history, so we can have a perspective that is distant from our own to help us understand better your scripture. And also your very words that you spoke, because you preserve the gospels and your words. So thank you so much for all of that. Lord, I ask that you keep us this night without sin. Please be with baby Abigail and her family, and may you grant her many years and her family many years, and ultimately bless her and draw her closer to you and the whole family. And Lord, please help us rise tomorrow at the proper time that we may glorify you. For you holy, always, not ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.
Amen.
Amen.